We come this morning to a section of scripture. I'm sure that you're already in 1 Peter, but you can turn there. We're going to look at two verses. And as you turn there, I'd like you to keep your finger there, but then also turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 29. Now, from 1 Peter 1:13 to 1 Peter 2:10, Peter is helping us understand how we should respond to our glorious salvation, and how we should therefore live, and how we should act. And Peter has shown us three ways that we should think, and we covered that in verse 13. And then two ways how we should act. And last week we looked at verse 14 and we said that we should not lust in the way that we formerly lusted. We pointed out that lust is a lot broader than physical or sexual lust, and that it covers basically all things that we desire more than we desire God. We also noted that sin is a downhill process. It starts small and it gets you onto a slippery downhill slope. And therefore, for myself, I've said, don't start the process. It is the most effective way that you and me can fight sin is not to put a toe or a step on that slippery slope. When you get a bitter thought, stop it right there. Don't start the process. Now, in Deuteronomy 29, you'll remember 28 has got the promises in the first 14 verses, and then it's got the results of disobedience in the rest of the chapter. And then in 29:29, that's easy to remember. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." So there are certain things that God does not intend for us to fully understand. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And these in verses indicate there's certain things we shouldn't understand, but we have got plenty that is clear to us that we can understand and that we can do. And that is where our focus should be. Now, we come today to a command that we must be as holy as God is holy. How can this demand be made on sinful human beings? To me, it must be one of the secret things. I don't understand that. How can we be motivated and enthusiastic when we know our struggles with sin? And we know the purity of God. Truly, this morning, we need God's Holy Spirit here present and in our hearts to intervene, to make us understand this command, and yet walk out of this building ready and eager and with zeal to live a fully holy life. So let's just quiet our hearts and ask God to bless this study. Lord, we come to a command that in some ways we can't even comprehend, because we cannot fully comprehend your holiness. But we know that it is far above us and far above our abilities. And yet you come and you command us to live holy lives. And only your Spirit can bridge that gap and can make us understand your holiness and get eager to strive for it with zeal. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work in every heart here now. Amen. So verse 15 and verse 16 in 1 Peter 1 reads, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now these two verses must be very close to the most challenging verses in all of Scripture to understand and to live, because they set a goal that seems to be unachievable. How do I tackle an apparently impossible command without giving up before I begin? Let us see if this morning we can understand the impossible goal and walk out of this building with great joy in our hearts. Now the first thing is, we see that we are called by the Holy One. And Peter is not just giving us a command, he's giving us an example. He says that we should be like the Holy One that has called us. Now, called points back to the chosen in verse 1 of this chapter. Just think carefully about this. God has every human being on earth at his disposal to do his good pleasure. He can choose anybody. I cannot force my way into his kingdom. He chose me against my will. There was no merit on my side. How in the world did he decide to choose you? How in the world did he decide to choose me, where there are so many others that he could have favored? It's a miracle. You need to really appreciate your salvation. If we look a little bit more at God's holiness, God is separated from everything that is morally impure and evil. He hates and punishes and abominates all sin and all that is impure. If you are revolted by a stinky pig or by a tramp that comes out of the worst ghetto that you can imagine, you still have no idea how God hates you when you sin. He has a total aversion to all that is impure. Think of Isaiah's reaction when he came into the presence of the Lord. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I don't have a foot to stand on." And be reminded about the sons of Korah. They did a small thing. They changed the recipe for the viruk, and the earth opened up and swallowed them and their families and everything that they had. This holy God is to be feared, but also to be loved, because he actually poured out his son's blood so that you and me can stand in his presence. So we have an example to follow. We have the Holy One. And then the second thing is, there's a demand. What do we do? And the demand is clear. Also note that just before the command to be holy ourselves, we find what God has done. God has called and saved. And therefore our proper response is to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And this is a command to the saints to be holy, and that means free of sin. Now, Grudem has written a systematic theology, and he writes, he says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in nature. And then he adds, therefore, a life that is pleasing to God is one that has moral purity. Not only in its actions, but also in its desires of the heart. In fact, the greatest commandment of all requires that our hearts be filled with an attitude of love for God. If we live holy lives in action and in desires of the heart and in our thoughts, we please God and we have a close fellowship with Him. If we sin, we displease Him and our fellowship with Him is disrupted. Sin made Adam and Eve dissimilar to God. And that breaks the fellowship with God. Since then, it's been a hard uphill battle to get back to a position where our nature increasingly is like God's nature. And the warm, loving fellowship is restored. It needs to become the way it was. And the way there is through holiness. So this demand to be holy is a loving command from God, because it's going to bring us closer to Him sooner. It'll bring fellowship with God back into our lives. Lumbee writes the following. He says, this, and he's referring to the call to holiness, has been God's call from the first day until now. But what a hopeless height is this for the sinner to aim for after holy as God is holy. What a hopeless height. And then he continues and he says, and why does he propose to us that which is impossible? Lumbee writes, because with the command he is ready to supply the power. Isn't that wonderful? He's ready to supply the power. He knows our frailty. He will restore us again to his own likeness. The marred image shall again be revealed in full clearness, and the believer purged from all defilements of sin by the grace and help of him who said, be ye perfect, because he loves to make you so. God loves to make you and me pure and holy. Believer, grasp this. Hold on to it as strongly as you can. This God, my Father, is pure and undefiled, and He desires to have me pure and undefiled. He just loves to make me pure and sinless, to make me holy. I have His full commitment and His involvement in my life. This is not a lonely battle. In Philippians 2 we read, in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Is grumbling and disputing not something that is characteristic of our lives? He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. There's the holiness. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. But he prefaces this in verse 13 by saying, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The power of God is committed to make you holy. It is working in you. Now, this is 100% God's work, but it's 100% my work. It's what we can call biblical mathematics. 100% God and 100% me is 100%. Kind of different from the mathematics that they taught you at school. So, we have a clear command to be holy. And we have an example to follow. And we are empowered to do this. Now, what is the extent of this demand? And if you read on, it says, in all your behavior. Now, you tell me how you get out of this predicament. There's no way around the grammar. And you cannot turn the volume down. It's shouting at you, be holy. It says, be holy. Not an option. There's no please, would you try? Would you be so kind as to try to be holy? No. It says, be holy. And who is be addressed? Yourselves. Don't look over your shoulder. This verse is speaking to you this morning. He's saying, you yourselves be holy. How much? Like the Holy One. That is 100%. Where? In all my behavior, not in talk, not in thinking, but in wise living. To what extent? In all, in everything, fully. Now, I can find no way to dilute this or to make it more acceptable to me. I find no way that I can turn the volume down. The grammar doesn't allow it, and the words here do not allow it. It's exam time. If you were told that you can pass your exams if you get 15% in the exam paper, how hard are you going to study? Not very hard. I mean, you can guess 15%. And if you knew that the passing grade was 100%, that not one mistake is allowed, what effort would you put in? And so actually, do you know what? God is kind in saying to us that we need to be 100% holy in everything that we do and think, because it's going to make us like Him so much quicker. We are going to work so much harder if we know that the standard is 100%. God is determined to make you and me holy. Let me call on Him as my Father, and let me in obedience trust Him to equip and support me. I must not doubt His support to make me holy. He has called me to holiness, and I should strive for it with everything that I have. Fear not, the way is steep, but you know He will not leave you unattended. And then the reason for the demand, the reason is because it is written. Now again, this is open and shut, it's in Scripture. It comes from, if I remember, Numbers. So there's no debate. No, would you please? Now this could, and probably should, leave us totally depressed and anxious. This top is too far, and the way is too steep and too hard. Do you remember what Lumbee wrote? But what a hopeless height. Now let me give you some encouragement. In this battle to holiness, first of all, knowing that God wants us holy does help. Would you agree with that? That's a great, great incentive for us to know. This God wants me holy. We cannot start off by lowering the standard or by thinking that we will not be able to achieve holiness. J. Adams, in his book, How to Help People Change, writes the following. He says, there has been too much teaching among Christians that would imply, if not say explicitly, that it is virtually impossible for a Christian to live a life that is pleasing to God. He says, what I'm saying is that there has been an overemphasis on the continued sinfulness of the Christian. The scriptures are filled with hope of victory over sin. They are so upbeat in that regard that they consistently exhort us to prosper in our Christian living as though it is not only possible, but the most natural thing in the world for a Christian to do, to overcome sin. That must also be the counselor's attitude, which he must communicate to his counselees. So first of all, do not make yourself despondent. It is possible increasingly to live more holy lives and to get closer and closer to God's desired plan for our lives, which is a fully restored relationship, unmarred by sin. And then secondly, never give up. I don't know how many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is a Puritan. And Jonathan Edwards, at a young age, I think he was something like 20, he made 70 resolutions. And he's written them down. And you can Google them. It's encouraging to read them. But resolution 56 reads as follows. He said, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions. Now that's already a tall order. But then he says, however unsuccessful I may be. He says, it doesn't matter how unsuccessful you are. It just matters that you never slacken. And he calls it my corruptions. It's a personal thing. And failure over and over would not stop to slow Edwards. Think of it this way. The more times I fail, the closer I am to holiness. In the third place, you're part of a church. That has two really helpful aspects as a result of your involvement in membership here. You're surrounded by people who can and want to support and admonish you. They also struggle, and they need your involvement, your support, and your prayers. You're not alone. Paul admonished the Ephesians as he writes in Acts 20. This, I love this verse. He says, therefore be on the alert, wide awake, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. How would you feel if for 3 years, night and day, Peter is on your case? And he's admonishing you and he's pointing out the things that you need to work on. I would consider it to be the most loving thing that he can do. To actually admonish me night and day for 3 years. And we need this because we are blind to our own sin. And then in the church, you will find people who will stimulate and encourage you. That's why we should be here on a Sunday morning. Hebrews 10 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another with love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the door drawing near. To what extent do you understand each other's struggles? To what extent have you got a clinical relationship with the people here? Or to what extent have you sat down with people around a dinner table and found out what's going on in their hearts and say to them, tell me what you are struggling with so that I can pray for you? Are you actually involved lovingly in other people's lives? Are they involved in your life to help you? Are we as a communicating, stimulating one another to love and good deeds? And in the fourth place, we know that God wants His church pure. Ephesians 5 verse 25, we read, husbands, love your wives, and then the example, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church, which is His bride, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. God wants His church holy, without a spot or a wrinkle. So you and I need to be without spot and wrinkle if the whole church is to be without spot or wrinkle. What an encouragement for me to actually work hard to be holy as God is holy. Hear me now. You are unsafe outside this church community. You and I need Strand Baptist more than Strand Baptist needs us. And is there more joyful work than to be involved in making Christ's bride spotless and without wrinkle? And then in the fifth place, God's power is at work in us to become more and more like Christ. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, he says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So the godly power, the divine power of God, is supplying to us everything that we need through true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. His divine power is enabling us to become partakers of His divine nature. It's easy for us to forget this. But His divine power is working in us. Do you remember Philippians 2? It is God who is at work both to will and to work. God is intimately involved in your struggle against sin. William Gurnall writes, oh, beware of will holiness and will worship. A holiness which is the device of our hearts is not the holiness after God's heart. God will not endure that His creature should be a self-mover. God wants us to come to Him for that power and support. We should not work in a way to holiness so that we can get the credit. And Gurnall then also writes the following. He says, He, that will be tinkering with his own heart and not seek out heaven for help will in the end find out that where he mends one hole, he has made two worse. We are not alone. We should not try and do this on our own. We must go to God and get his assistance. So let me summarize the five encouragements on the way to holiness. The first is, don't make yourself despondent before you begin. The second is, never give up. Doesn't matter how many times you fail. The third is, you are part of the church where you get support. The fourth is, we know that God wants his church pure, without spot and wrinkle. So he's going to make you and me without spot and wrinkle. And the fifth place is that God's power is at work in us. What an encouragement. Now, I've been reading a book by Jack Hughes, and Jack Hughes has written a book, Expository Preaching with Word Pictures. And if we think to the New Testament, then Jesus very often used word pictures. It's all over the place with the parables, the sower and so many other. And I'm not going to be brave and try and give you a word picture that I hope will help you by Wednesday this week to remember the 7 points that we're going to cover now. This section of scripture is a mountaintop section. In a sense, it is like climbing Mount Everest. Now, Mount Everest is in the Himalayas, on the border between Nepal and Tibet in China. And there's a spine of mountains that runs through there, but Mount Everest is the highest of all of them at 29,000 feet. So if a jet flies across there, it's kind of going to skim the top of the mountains. It seems to be an unachievable goal to climb that mountain. But it's done. And you can fly into the big city in Nepal, Kathmandu, and you can go and sit in a tea garden there, and you can plan out the trip. But then it's going to take work. You're going to have to start doing something. So let me use this word picture to see if I can motivate you. But first, let me briefly describe what this trip to the top of Mount Everest is like. The first thing is, you have to fly into a small town, Lukla. Now, Lukla is at about 9,600 foot. And the runway, from the beginning of the runway, it goes like straight down into the river. And then you get the runway, and the runway runs up at an angle, on this side is a cliff. So if the pilot comes in too low, he's going to fly into the mountain. And if he comes in too high, he's not going to be able to stop before he hits the back end. So it's already a challenge. And from there, you then have to walk 6 to 8 days to get to base camp at 17,700 foot. And there, because there's so little oxygen, you actually have to stay there for 2 weeks to acclimatize, for your body to get used to the fact that there's not enough oxygen. And during that time, the Sherpas are preparing the Khumbu Icefall. The Khumbu Icefall is one of the most dangerous parts. It's big crevasses and blocks of ice, and you have to get across them on ladders, and you have to climb ropes. And it is so dangerous that they start like at 4 o'clock in the morning when everything is still frozen. And above the ice fall is Camp 1 at 19,900 foot. Advanced Cape Base Camp 2 is at 21,300. From Advanced Base Camp, the climbers ascend the Lotsey Face on fixed ropes to Camp 3, which is at 24,500. And then you climb to Camp 4. And Camp 4, you start at midnight, your final ascent. On that final section, there is a knife edge that you walk across. 8,000 foot on this side down into the valley. 10,000 foot on this side down. And then you get to the Hillary Steps, which is just about a vertical rock wall. You're now at 29,000 foot. And you've got oxygen on your back, and now you have to rock climb to get to the top. So let's look at our spiritual climb to holiness, to God's holiness. The first thing that I think we can learn from this is that we need knowledge. Those climbers will sit in Kathmandu and they will plan and they will talk to people and they will get knowledge as to what the challenges are and what their own capabilities are. And we, equally, if we want to tackle this trip to holiness, we are going to need to have knowledge. We're going to have scripture knowledge. Now, in biblical terms, we need to know the scriptures. The knowledge we need to live holy is contained in God's word. So when we tackle this challenge, we need to make sure that we are actually equipped with the knowledge. And for us, it's not work. Because in Psalm 1 we see that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So if you want to be holy, you have to know the scriptures, and you have to have the knowledge, and you have to marinate yourself in scripture. So don't be unprepared. And then the second thing is experience. In climbing Mount Everest, much use is made of the experience of the Sherpas. Now, God trains us through trials and tribulation, and those experiences help us face new and unexpected challenges. Reading Paul and meditating on Paul has helped me in my struggles against sin. And that's why history is written down also. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. They're written down. Please consider the experiences of the biblical figures, but also make use of the godly people around you. Do not fight this fight on your own. Go and ask your elders, ask Peter, ask Dieter, ask Chris to help you. And then we need to be realistic in the third place. If you think this is going to be easy, you're a fool. This is going to be tough. There's going to be dangerous, there's going to be surprises, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us how hard it can get. And yet he remained bold. Many people attempt to climb this mountain. They pay $65,000 and they think it'll be easy. They're going to be surprised. And so will you in your sanctification. But we have the Spirit of God working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then there must be optimism. Don't start with a negative attitude. Don't sit in the tea house in Kathmandu and watch the people who are flying out to Lukla and shout out, "You'll never make it. It's an impossible task. You're going to die on the mountain." Don't do that. Have optimism. You know what Paul wrote in Philippians 4 verse 13? He said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You can. Happen. You can make this happen with the help of God. Do you look at your daily battles against sin and give up before you've even started? That problem you have fought with your whole life can be overcome with the help of God. Believe that. Never give up. Become positive and become optimistic. And then teamwork. Getting one person up to the top takes a big team of people. They have to carry oxygen cylinders up. Those oxygen cylinders don't last forever. They've got to carry food up, tents, etc., etc. It is a large team of people working to get one person to the top. We here at Strand Baptist are surrounded by support in the church. Do not try to do it on your own. Speak to each other and help each other. And then patience. Patience is the attribute of God that I appreciate the most. He should actually have nuked me a long time ago. And he was just incredibly patient with me. We must be working hard and moving forward in the right direction. And the fact that our sanctification is a process and takes time keeps us humble and conscious that we need God. The climbers on Mount Everest do not get there in a day. You will not get to total holiness in a day. God is patient with you. Be patient with yourself. And then perseverance or fuzzbait. The climbers on Mount Everest do not turn back at the first blister. And you should also not step back at your first spiritual blister. If your effort at resolving conflict with your spouse backfires, think through what went wrong and try again. If your child seems to be rebellious for life and totally lost, keep your eyes on God and your heart joyful and hopeful. Yes, there are dangers. Severe dangers, like the Khumbu ice fall. But the way to the top leads through there, through the dangers. The way to your sanctification will require that you have perseverance. Romans 3 said to us, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance and proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. So let me summarize what we have learned the last 2 weeks. First of all, we are now children of obedience. My surname has changed. Secondly, I'm commanded not to run back to the lusts that I formerly was involved in. In the third place, I have an example, the Holy One, that I can follow. It's not just a command in Scripture. There is an example. And then this call to complete holiness is in everything that I do. And the reason is that it's written. And then we looked at the following encouragements, and they overlap a little bit with the word picture that we've had now. God wants us to be holy. Isn't that encouraging? He's holy. He wants fellowship with us. He wants to make us holy. Giving up is not an option. We have the church to support us. And God wants his church pure, so he's going to make us pure. And God's power is at work in us. And lastly, we looked at the word picture of climbing Mount Everest. to teach us the ways that we can achieve holiness. In the first place, we need knowledge. You need to know your scriptures. Know it. Secondly, we have access to experience the scriptures and the people here. Use it. We are taught how to be realistic. It's going to be tough. Learn it. We can be optimistic. Rejoice in it. We're part of a team. We're not alone. Join it. We need to be patient. As patient as God is with us, bear with it. And we must persevere to the end. Drive it. Now my question to you this morning is, when Christ comes back or when you die, where is He going to find you on that climb? Are you going to be sitting in the tea garden in Kathmandu, mocking the people who are out on the mountain? I want to strive to be above Camp 4. I want to strive to be on the final push. And I invite you to join me in that. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us an impossible command. And yet through your scriptures and through your Holy Spirit, we can see a way through there, but not on our own. We need you. We don't want self-will or self-holiness. We want it to be a holiness that comes from you. And we humbly come to you this morning and we say, Lord, we are needy. We are dust. Would you come? And would you come next to us? And would you help us and bless us to rely on you and to become without spot or wrinkle, so that your bride can be without spot or wrinkle. Lord, you are a glorious, glorious God, and we worship you this morning. Pray this in your name. Amen.